criminal past, don't we? Doesn't get much worse than murder. And each one of us is guilty, not just of murder, but murder of the Son of God. It doesn't get much worse than that. And yet, praise God, there was a day when we put aside our criminal past and instead became Christians. I'm not interested so much in Jerome's background as I am in his foreground, aren't you? Because it's true, it's sure true, we know he's for Jesus. And that's the important thing. When we think about the cross, we might ask, why? Why did we have to have a cross? I mean, why not a soldier just running through with a sword? Or many died from the scourgings. And so why not just continue that until there was no more life in him? Why the cross? Well, perhaps because how would a sword or a scourging cat of nine tails look on a little gold chain around your neck? The crosses look so much better. No, it's not that. You know, the cross, as Isaiah and David talked about it, was they'd never seen one. It really wasn't until Darius, a Persian king that was very important in the building of the temple, that second temple under Zerubbabel and Haggai, they were the ones that, he was the one that made that all possible. But he was also the one that instituted crucifixion. It says that he crucified 3,000 men in one day back in 519 B.C. And it continued on, and what the Persians began, the Romans perfected. And it became one of the most feared and one of the most terrifying means of capital punishment that man has ever created. We'll talk more about what happens on a cross on Sunday. But it wasn't until Constantine gave his life to Christ that he decided to stop it in 337 AD. So for some 800 to 900 years, life after life was snuffed out on a cruel cross. But never was there a life like the one that Jesus took to that cross. Think about it. Was there ever an injustice worse than this? He was innocent, completely innocent. Innocent to the point where there was not even a thought in his mind that he could be held accountable for. And yet he went to the cross. Well, let's think about the cross. Why do we have a cross? First of all, because of the plan. We know that in eternity past, there was, we think of it in time. It actually can't be in time because it's in eternity past. But we think of the eternal counsel of God, from which came the decree by which everything that has happened has happened. And in that decree, in that counsel, it was determined that Christ would go to the cross of Calvary. And in fact, in Revelation 13:8, it speaks of the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, we are told that we are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, the things that people think are so important. You can see them on the Fox Business News and how they're doing every day. But it says, we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. God in his wisdom had planned that there would be a cross in Christ's future, that he would go there to pay for our sin. In fact, Peter in both Acts 2 and Acts 4 says that these were wicked men that hung Christ on the cross of Calvary, doing whatever God's will had determined to be done. There is never any verse that was more clearly a picture of the divine sovereignty and the human responsibility intermingling in one event. And then there were the prophecies Psalm 22 is the words are heard in Christ on the cross. In fact, we once looked at the seven last words of Christ, and all of them can be traced back into the Old Testament. They were either quotations in the Old Testament, or they were principles laid down in the Old Testament, and Psalm 22 was preeminent in that. Or Isaiah 53, 4, 5, and 6. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, David was speaking in Psalm 22 500 years before the establishment of crucifixion, Isaiah 200 years, and yet God gave them the sight. And then we come to Zechariah, where it says that in the millennium to come, the Jews will look upon him whom they had pierced. They'll see those nail-scarred hands and repent and receive him. And then Jesus' own proclamations. The disciples didn't get it, did they? They looked back after everything had happened, and then it all came together for them. But in Matthew 20, Jesus clearly determined to tell them that these things were going to happen. He says, and as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. John knew it was coming. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. John was that voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way for Jesus to go to that cross. But as we mentioned, it was also by popular demand that he be crucified. The crowds that were looking at Jesus were not saying, run him through with a sword or scourge him to death. They wanted him crucified. They wanted him to experience the torture of the cross and the ignominy of the cross. We read in Galatians, cursed is every man that hangeth upon a tree. He would carry that curse for us. And yet Pilate, this unsaved heathen Gentile ruler, saw what the people did not see. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man. And then he adds, no, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. And they cried out all at once, saying, away with this man, release unto us Barabbas. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. Pilate knew that he was innocent. Pilate knew that he had committed nothing worthy of death on a cross. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the people with him. Many of them, no doubt, the ones who on Sunday had been saying, Hosanna, hail to him who cometh in the name of the Lord, were now the ones yelling, crucify him. There's something interesting about those people. We read in Luke 23 and verse 48. Now remember, it was a 6-hour ordeal, and the last 3 hours, noon to 3 in the afternoon, when the sun is its brightest, they were in pitch black. There was an earthquake. The temple veil that separated the holy part from the holy of holies was torn from the top, God's side, to the bottom. Imagine the temple was in chaos. But it says that the people who were there at the cross, those who were so loudly yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him," notice that all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. Perhaps it was beginning to dawn on them what they had done. 50 days later, there would be another feast that would require all the Jewish men to come to Jerusalem again. And that day they would cry out to Peter, "What must we do?" Because they were cut, pricked to the heart. And he called them to repentance and to believe in Jesus. And 3,000 did so. Think of it. Hosanna to crucify, to repent and receive him. No doubt there were more than 3,000, so many did not come. But that spectacle that day on Golgotha had grabbed a few of them anyway. And then we also know it as the place of pardon. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3 and 4, Paul delineates the gospel. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." The cross is the centerpiece of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. And not because of our sins, but on behalf of our sins. Christ was taking our place. Those were our sins on that cross, but we were not the ones there paying for it. Or 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Talk about the royal transaction. God's ultimate trash to treasure program. Christ took our sins and we got his righteousness. The place of pardon. Or 1 Peter 2:24, where it says that he bare on his body our sins. 1 Peter 3:18 says it was the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, that we might know pardon. And it was such an important thing that when Paul went out and preached, it became the center post, the centermost part of his gospel presentation. He says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "I came unto you knowing nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified." And in fact, it's interesting, in that same first chapter, he gives some explanation of the cross. And in 1 Corinthians 1:18, he says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Did you hear those three testimonies tonight? How the cross meant so much to them? Where the love of God was expressed in its most graphic form. And thus it becomes the center of what we say and do. Later in verse 22, he says, "The Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, Unto the Jews, a stumbling block. Unto the Greeks, foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then Jesus challenges us to make the cross our pursuit. That we would then, as it were, go to the cross. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, he said unto them all, if any man shall come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. When a man takes up his cross, what is he going to do? What's his future? All who went to a cross died. We die to ourselves that we might live unto him. Paul said in a different way, I am crucified with Christ, he says in Galatians 2:20. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Or Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24. In Galatians 5, Paul lays down the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, showing the vast difference between those who are lost and those who are saved. And he says in verse 24, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. Jay last Sunday night preached that we're to mortify, put to death the flesh. We put it on a cross. We bear the cross and we come after him, or we cannot be called his disciple, he says. And finally, the cross is our invitation to the greatest privilege ever extended to man. I think of John chapter 14 where he says it so clearly. He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. You know where he did that? On the cross of Calvary. Because there was no place for us as sinners walking in this world, but he on the cross of Calvary made it possible that we might have our sins paid for and we might be forgiven. And then he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I myself am, there ye may be also. In fact, in the great prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, he ends it by saying that his prayer is that they might be where he is. You see, when a believer dies, it's God the Father answering God the Son's prayer to have that person with him. Now, who among us would object to Jesus Christ having his prayers answered by the Father? Or Romans 8:17, where it says, if we suffer with him, we shall also experience the glory with him. Or Hebrews 9:28. Hebrews 9:28 takes us back both to the cross in the past and to the future, looking both at both of the comings of Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Christ went to the cross and paid for the sins of those he would save. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The second time he's not coming for us to die on a cross in our place. He's coming to deliver us from the wrath to come. To deliver us from this earth into his very presence in heaven. What a great day. There was a theme in all three of the testimonies tonight I noticed. I trust that that was God's engineering. But there's one other thing that Luke highlights, which is very important to me, and that is there were three crosses. We had a song sung tonight, the man on the middle cross. And when those three crosses were there, it was such a picture of the royalty. Here's the king of the Jews with his royal courtiers on both sides. Thieves, common thieves, perhaps even good friends of Barabbas. And both of them throwing their rebukes and their mockings just like the rest of the crowd. Two crosses, two men, but two destinations. Somewhere along the line, one of those men came to realize that Jesus was not just another thief on the cross. That in fact, Jesus was innocent. He saw what the centurion would later see, that here was the Son of God. And he asked him to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. And Jesus says to him, "Today thou wilt be with me in paradise." When you think about it, there is nobody in heaven that's going to be there who did not come by way of the cross. Jesus made it very clear in John 14, didn't he? "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Until we, like that thief on the cross, recognize that we are a sinner, worthy of God's eternal wrath, but Christ died in our place, and we receive Him, we can have the benefits of that cross, which include not just forgiveness of sin, but living in the presence of the Father and the Son and the Spirit for eternity. That's why the cross. Let's sing one more time.